Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Strategic Living. This is Lesson 8, entitled, The Mind Justifies What the Heart Has Chosen, by Dennis Peacock.
Well, this is Dennis Peacock again, and it's a great blessing to be with you. I trust that what we've been sharing with you in this series and in the teachings of the other instructors is beginning to drop down deep into your spirit, and you're beginning to see how to apply these things to your life, which is, of course, the issue. Well, this teaching, our time together, is entitled, The Mind Justifies What the Heart Has Chosen. The mind justifies what the heart has chosen, a phrase the Holy Spirit gave to me some years ago as I was dealing with the whole question of presuppositions. Well, let's pray as we begin this time together. Father, we're asking you in Jesus' name that you would anoint our time. Holy Spirit, that you would open our minds, that we would be free of distractions, we'd be able to give you undivided attention in this material. Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a guide to our lives. Lord, we would be lost without your word. Bless now our time together. And Father, I'm praying for my brothers and sisters that you will raise in them a heart of a warrior, that they might become a part of this mighty army, this movement that you've raised up and are raising up on the earth at this time to bring glory to your Son and to disciple the nations. Bless now, Father, in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, this, in some ways, is the most pivotal conceptual teaching in the whole first year in terms of understanding presuppositionalism. There are obviously other critical teaching dealing with other issues, but relative to the concept of presuppositionalism, this is the most important thing that we have to say. Now, the phrase, the mind justifies what the heart has chosen, is a pregnant phrase. It is full of life, full of understanding, full of explanation. I think the simplest way I can illustrate this point is the last time you got into an argument and your emotions began to kick in and your will began to kick in, you sent a message to your brain. Remember, your mind and your brain are two different things. Your mind sent a message to your brain and said, okay, brain, I want you to give me all the information that you have stored that will justify and support the position that I choose to take. Your brain is your resource files. Your mind said to your brain, all right, files, open up, dig through, and give me all the most convincing information you have, because I want to win. I want to justify that my position is right. The mind justifies what the heart has chosen. Now, as we get into this, you're going to see and reinforce, and those of you that already do see it, that heart choices are what motivate the direction that we live. In fact, I want to begin by reading out of John chapter 3, verse 19. The first time I really saw this in the Spirit, I was overwhelmed with the reality of it. John 3:19. And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men loved, notice the word is love, that's a heart word, not a brain word, men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested or revealed as having been wrought in God, or God-energized, or God-directed. Let me exegete those verses for a moment. Jesus is telling us, plain and simple, the truth is an affair of the heart more than an affair of the head. Even the people you know that we would say are proud or conceited or arrogant, because of their knowledge. That isn't a head problem, that's a heart problem. And the reason they're arrogant is because they want to call attention to themselves. They want to glorify themselves. Their heart is back into the root of the sin problem, which, as we already discussed, is what? Selfishness. They don't have a head problem, friends. They've got a heart problem. And Jesus said, the love of truth is not about an intellectual love. It's about a heart love. It's about a choice that we make. And that choice is to either conceal exposure that would show that we are doing what we're doing for selfish or self-serving or even evil purposes, or we want truth to expose that what is going on in our life is something that God is doing. King James English there is a little funky. It's a little inaccurate. It says wrought in God. That means made by God or authored by God. Now, when you receive Christ, when you become saved, your heart, you get a new heart. Stony heart is removed and a heart of flesh is put in. Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Okay. Now, how do you know you have a heart of flesh? Because you're no longer interested in exalting self. You want to exalt God. You want God to get the glory. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Our heart in Christ is not interested in taking the glory. Our heart is interested in seeing that God is working through us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. God is working in us and through us to manifest Himself in glory. And we are working with Him. We are working out our own salvation as God is working through us. If my heart is to give God the glory, then my primary concern is to show that whatever knowledge I have and whatever God has done with my life, it is God who is energizing those works, and it is God who is energizing that truth, not self. For me to be in the place where self is energizing these things is a defeat of everything I believe. Because my heart conviction, if I love God, is to God be the glory, not to self be the glory. Now this is exactly what Christ is saying here in John 3, 19 to 21. So when we say the mind justifies what the heart has chosen, what we're saying is, in our heart, in our deepest level of motivation, we enlist the resources of our mind and our brain to justify the choices that we have made. You do it all the time. You either do it to justify self or you do it to glorify God. Now, once you understand that, it ruins you in a certain way, because the next time you get into an argument or you become self-defensive, you can automatically say, wow, I've just called up all the resources of my intellectual and emotional and spiritual capacities to justify and prove that my position is right. Now, in some cases, if it's Christ-honoring, that's great. But if it's self-exalting, that's a problem. And the unredeemed heart is self-exalting, so it uses the brain to justify its actions, to rationalize why it has done what it has done, etc., etc. And it isn't amazing. You see people with, you know, really high IQs, really smart according to the world system, really intelligent, and you can watch them justifying what they're doing, and they become formidable to argue with because they have high intellectual capacities, but they're not even aware that what they are doing is using those intellectual capacities to justify a heart choice that is exalting themselves or proving that they're hung up on the right-wrong game and they can't stand to be wrong because pride does not want them to admit error. The mind justifies what the heart has chosen. Now, in looking at our notes, let's deal with some definitions and assumptions here. focusing on the word presuppositions and the nature of presuppositions. Presuppositions are the spiritual agendas or the heart agendas, conscious or unconscious. That is, I can either know that's my agenda or I can be unaware that that is my agenda, but nevertheless still be doing it. They're the spiritual agendas, conscious or unconscious, by which man orders his assumptions. See, a presupposition is an orderly set of thoughts by which man orders his assumptions about himself and his environment. So when we talk about worldview or Christian worldview, what we are talking about is studying the systematic presuppositions, studying the agendas behind the organized sets of thoughts by which a person operates in life around themselves and the way they understand themselves and their environment. Now, if my heart has chosen to be self-exalting, then I'm going to be using all the information that I've gathered to justify myself and to basically attack God, demanding that self be God and asserting that there either is no God or creating a God who wants to glorify me instead of glorifying himself or his son. So a presupposition is a set of ideas which comes out of a spiritual agenda, conscious or unconscious. Even if people don't think they have presuppositions, they do. And part of our job in terms of being able to present the gospel with force or deal with Christian apologetics is to help people discover their agenda or to expose their agenda, to expose their presuppositions so that we can deal with root ideas. All human study and classification of knowledge is based on certain assumptions. All human studies and classification is based on certain assumptions, either defined or undefined. And those assumptions deal with the nature of reality, the nature of man, what man should do, and what he should become on the earth. We talked about the nature of God, the nature of man, and the nature of truth. Those three things, they all encompass. What is man? What is reality? What is man called to do on the earth? How should we live? Now, these assumptions are called presuppositions, and they are organized expressions of thought. Now, our presuppositions reveal or set forth our agendas. You say, what's somebody's agenda? What are they about, to use a vernacular? What's so-and-so about, or what is this company about, or what is this church about? What we're saying is, what is their agenda? Now, these presuppositions undergird the agendas, both personal and societal, and they determine at least four things. Your presuppositions, if we were going to talk about the scientific method basically asserts that I postulate or hypothesize something, and then I, from a neutral point of view, go about to see whether it's true or false. Okay, from a neutral point of view, and neutral is the operative word here. Well, is there such a thing as neutrality? Not really. Neutrality is limited at best, because our agendas give us a bias. Our agendas mean that when we set out to prove something, it's virtually impossible to be neutral in terms of proving or disproving, because we want to affirm our own ideas. By nature, we are selfish and self-centered, and we want to affirm our own ideas. By nature, we are selfish and self-centered, and we want to affirm our own ideas. So these presuppositions make neutrality extremely difficult, because the presuppositions are going to directly influence these four things. Number one, how we gather the information. Okay, take the homosexual community. The reports, the Kinsey reports, upon which some years ago sexuality was first publicly studied and the results revealed in the United States, it turns out later that they were hardly a scientific study at all, that they were in fact studies of men and women who were in prison, hardly the normal population. Now the Kinsey people never revealed that. It was discovered many years later that the so-called Kinsey report was totally biased because the Kinsey folks had an agenda. How the information is going to be gathered is determined by the agenda of the person who is gathering the information. Number two, how the information is going to be analyzed. It is going to be skewed. It's going to be biased. It isn't going to be neutral because depending upon the agenda of the person, they're going to tamper with the evidence, if you will. Number three, how the information is presented. It isn't going to be presented neutrally. It's going to be presented to prove the point, prove the hypothesis of the person who has the agenda. And number four, how the person wants the information used by the reader, the observer, or the listener. See, this is what they never told you and I in school. Every textbook, you know, the textbook's not written by God, unless you're reading the Bible. The textbook was written by a person or people with an agenda. Take a history book. They chose the events in history that they thought were important, and they presented them to you with the ideas they wanted you to understand. I mean, God didn't tell them what to do. God didn't tell them, objectively speaking, what was important. The history writer had an agenda, and they were giving you their agenda. Now, the teachers don't tell us that. They give us the textbooks as if the textbooks are, in fact, quote-unquote, the truth. Now, if the teacher has an agenda, how many of you can figure out and, you know, go figure, don't have to be too quick here. If the teacher has an agenda, they're going to choose the textbooks that most clearly represent the purposes and the points that they want you to get because the teacher has an agenda. And any teacher that tells you that they're neutral is lying to you. It's not true. Because everybody has presuppositions about the nature of life and the nature of truth, the nature of God, the nature of man, and how should man live, as Francis Schaeffer said, how should we then live? Every human being has got an agenda. God has an agenda. The devil has an agenda. Having an agenda is not by nature bad. It's not intrinsically evil to have an agenda. God has an agenda. The question is, what is your agenda? And your agenda is going to determine the way you gather, the way you analyze, the way you present, and what you want people to do with the information. Now, all modern cultures and ideologies are built on presuppositions. If you're a U.S. citizen, the Declaration of Independence is the presuppositions by which the Constitution operates. You can't understand the Constitution of the United States without first understanding the Declaration of Independence, because the Declaration of Independence are the presuppositions upon which the structure of law in the Constitution is based. So when we're dealing with people, we want to discover what are your presuppositions. Now, as I said a moment ago, they're frequently hidden, or inadequately presented, and they're not disclosed to the people. I will never forget sitting in a chair in Berkeley in 1968, early 1968, getting madder and madder and madder when I realized all the school, all the smart teachers and people I'd been around, that they never taught me how to think. They taught me what they wanted me to believe, but they never taught me how to analyze the information, because they didn't tell me that every one of their courses and every one of their textbooks had a bias built upon a whole set of presuppositions, and seldom, if ever, did the author of the textbook ever at the beginning of the book say, here's my presuppositions about the nature of God, about the nature of man, about the nature of truth, about the nature of reality, about the nature of what system is most just. I want you to know right up front, here's what I believe, here's my agenda, and here's the bias that I'm writing from. I mean, when's the last time you ever read a textbook in school that did that? They are fundamentally dishonest. And when somebody is giving you information, if they don't share with you their agenda and their presupposition, and we don't demand it, then shame on us and shame on them. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, talk about paradigms. Once you see the paradigm of spiritual agendas and presuppositions, it changes everything relative to the way you analyze information and the way that you listen to people. You see, until I know what your agenda is, I don't know how much I can trust you. It's not a question that you're untrustworthy. I just don't know where you're going. I don't know what your bias is. I don't know what you're after. Now, all clear thinking and all right agenda setting is based upon identifying the presuppositions of thought which are applicable, that is, comparing apples to apples and oranges to oranges. What are the applicable thoughts or concepts relative to the subject at hand? Okay? We don't want to bring extraneous ideas into an argument. We don't want to bring ideas that do not fit into an argument. It's not just what are the presuppositions, but are the ideas, is the data that we're using relevant to the question at hand? Now, you and I, as Christians, we have the exciting responsibility by the power of the Holy Spirit as we study God's Word to expose and pull down the world system's presuppositions. Remember 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5? Please memorize that. I memorized it years ago. Paul is talking about warring not against flesh and blood, but warring against what? Principalities, powers, idea systems, the presuppositions. Strongholds is the word that he uses. Mental strongholds, presuppositions that undergird people and society's cultures, which we must expose and pull down because they exalt themselves against the knowledge of Christ. They are the enemies of Christ's gospel. And that in their place, because we have a Christian worldview, our presuppositions are established by God's Word, our Christian worldview is establishing Christ's agenda for man, which is the discipling of nations, which is what Strategic Christian Services is really all about, and our training schools are really all about, and our seminars are really all about. We have a very strategic, systematic way that we are going about trying to disciple nations and fulfill the Great Commission. And I will tell you up front, my agenda, you say, Dennis, what is your agenda? My agenda is to brainwash you with the Word of God. My agenda is to call Christ up and out of you and to motivate you in such a way you will give yourself to the work of the Great Commission of discipling nations, and that you will be trained and prepared first in your personal life, then in your family life, then in your local church life, then in your career or ministry life. And as your spheres of influence grow, you will take those spheres of influence and begin to change the presuppositions of the people that you're influencing so as to develop a biblical worldview in them and have them do the same thing to those they influence. And that's how you disciple a nation, and that's what SCS is all about. Trying to find and train people who want to do that. Now, let us look at the diagram in our teaching. We are now going again to the very heart of this argument, which Paul, who is unquestionably a certified genius, one of the brightest men who's ever lived, and certainly one of the you know, being led of the Holy Spirit, presents this issue of the mind justifies what the heart has chosen in an incredibly powerful way. Now, as we look to Romans chapter 1, this diagram in your teaching will help you. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, that is, they purposefully deny the truth. It's not like they don't know it, they deny it, they suppress it. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, that is, they have a conscience which God has placed in all men, for God made it evident to them through their conscience. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, number one, His eternal power, number two, and His divine nature, number three, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made or created. In other words, the creation reveals God's invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature. It's revealed in His creation, in the earth, in the universe, so that they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, I mean, God was not a, does God exist? Not an issue. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Why? Because they were in sin. We were in sin, worshiping self, wanting self to be God, not God to be God. Okay, we didn't honor Him or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations. In other words, we started throwing up ideas. What if God doesn't exist? Or what if God is like this? Or whatever. We started speculating, and our foolish hearts were darkened. Or because our foolish hearts were darkened, that is what we did. Professing themselves to be intellectuals, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. There was this old gospel song from the southern part of the United States, you can go to your college, you can go to your school, but if you ain't got Jesus, you an educated fool, and that's all. Well, that's good Bible. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. In other words, humanism. Man began to worship man rather than God. And then we see this downward spiral. Then they began to worship birds, then animals, then crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. He's talking here about sexual sin. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship, and served the creature rather than the Creator, the one that made him, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, we see this downward spiral of debauchery and foolishness. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passion and burned in their lust towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts. In other words, God did not make us to be homosexuals. I didn't write this, by the way. I'm not homophobic. I'm theophobic. I'm not afraid of homosexuals. I'm afraid of God. Okay? Just thought you might want to know that. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. What a list. And although they know the ordinances of the laws of God, and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do these things, but they give hearty approval to others who practice them. Now that's a pretty strong set of statements. And he begins chapter 2 with, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you, who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice these same things. Okay? Now, Paul is saying powerfully, logically, systematically, that the mind justifies what the heart has chosen. Now, look at this diagram, and on the bottom of the diagram you have number one, Our agendas determine how we gather the evidence. Our experiences are gathered in life, and then they go to square two, the level of spiritual choice, or the critical junction. And now we're back to John 3:19-21. We're now at a heart level, okay? I look up at the stars. I see the orderliness of the creation. I see everything there that couldn't just have evolved. I mean, I wish I could believe in evolution. Then I'd really have faith. I mean, we're talking about wild-eyed, unsubstantiated faith. We're saying that slime plus time can develop a human being which is infinitely more complex than a 747 jet. I mean, if I had evolutionary faith, I'd be able to believe that a plane can come together, all the molecules of the treated metals and the metallurgy that's involved, all the electrical wiring, the plastic, the whole, it just, over enough time, it all comes together, and dang, the airplane just came together, and all of a sudden just flew off the runway. Well, a human being is infinitely more complex than that. And to believe that time and slime can produce that level of complexity, you're not supposed to smoke that stuff. Somebody here inhaled. That's all I'll say. Somebody inhaled. So we come to the critical junction here as we look at reality. We come to the heart choice and we say this, and this is what Paul is saying here in Romans 1. He said, when you come to the point of truth, you either suppress the truth because you don't, ultimately what this is about is the authority of God. You want to run your own life. You don't want to submit your life to God, because if there is a God, you have to submit to Him. You have to be related to somebody properly who is more powerful than you. And if you have a creator, the question becomes, well, why did He create me and what does He want me to do? That's the question. And you don't want to ask that question. How many of you, are you aware? Are you with me? When you are unsaved, that's the last question in the world you want to ask is, okay, if I have a creator, what am I created to do? Because in doing so, what do you lose? You lose your freedom. You're no longer able to be your own God. You're no longer able to say, well, I think this or I think that, and I'm going to live the way I want to live, and dang it, I did it my way, you know. Elvis and Frank Sinatra, and Whoopee for me. Isn't it interesting what a theme song that is for so many in the world? I did it my way and went to hell. I did it my way and screwed up my life. I did it my way and selfishly used and abused all the people around me, and all my relationships were really undergirded by the presupposition and the agenda of personal power and personal pleasure. Is it getting warm yet here? Okay. So we come to this John 3:19-21 place where the heart is now going to decide, what does it want to do with this data? What does it want to do with the information that Paul said reveals the invisible attributes of God, the eternal power of God, and the divine nature of God? I don't want to see that stuff if I'm unsaved, because then I got to deal with and submit to it. So I'm going to make an either or choice. I'm going to begin to gather all information about my internal psychological reality and all information about my external environment's reality. And that information is going to be powerfully put together. It's going to be collated. My bookshelves are going to be ordered in such a way to deny the existence of God and to deny the claims of God, or create a God who really doesn't want to run our life, who is an impersonal force, the Tao, if you will. I'm going to create a God with no authority and a God with no moral obligations upon my life and my conduct. Or if my heart has been touched by the Lord, my heart, if I'm an honest seeker after truth, is going to be gathering all information to tell me, what do I do to discover this power, the force behind this orderly universe? How do I discover The one who created was obviously the laws of sowing and reaping. Because as dumb as I am, I have found that if I love people, they love me back. I have found that if I cheat people, they cheat me back. I have found that if I lie to people, they lie to me back. I have found that there is a sowing and reaping. I'm beginning to discover all kinds of laws. Now, those laws did not come out of slime plus time. Those laws exist independent of the molecular structure of the universe. Who created those laws, and how do those laws relate to the molecular structure of the universe, i.e., what is the relationship between spiritual law and natural law, and who's behind that? And I'm not only willing to discover who's behind that, but if there is somebody behind that, and they made me, hey, I want to know, why did you make me? Why did you make me, and what is it you want me to do? Because my presupposition is, I want truth. As Jesus said, I love truth. I want to know the truth. And if there is a God and God has made me, I want to know what His work in me is for. We're back to John 3:22. I want to discover what God wants me to do so that God can work through me. Now, that is a heart choice. And if I make the right choice, all the information, internal and external, is going to be collated. The bookshelves are going to be stacked to confirm and discover this God and find out what His claims are on me and on society and the rest of life so that I can obey those claims and work with Him. All systems of thought, capitalism, socialism, Marxism, liberalism, conservatism, different ethnic cultures, existentialism, nihilism, postmodernism, all these ideologies go all the way back to this junction box, this either-or choice. They all come back to this one question of, is this system of thought designed to attack God and His authority, or is this system designed to discover God and obey His authority? And that's the only question, folks. That's the only question. When you and I get in an argument with our spouse, when we have a problem with our kids or our parents, when we have a problem with our pastor, a problem with an authority figure, a problem with our friends, there's only one question. What is the agenda here? Is it to make self look good? Or is it to discover the truth of God in the situation and obey it and submit to it? That's the only issue. It's so simple, it's complex. We make it complicated because we don't want it to be that simple, because when it's that simple, we get exposed. And we got to deal with what we see about ourselves. Or we have to deal with what we see about somebody else. It really is that simple. And that takes us to step three, that all systems of human thought and all systems of information are collated. That means they're put together, they're presented in such a way to offer the most powerful arguments possible to justify the choice that undergirds them, the presupposition that undergirds that system, which has to do with the nature of God, the nature of man, and the nature of truth. And we're back to, what is a presupposition? A presupposition is a spiritual agenda, a system of thoughts by which man orders his assumptions about himself and his environment. That's a good quote. It's a good content sentence. I trust this is getting real clear. Now, I want to introduce some other ideas. I'm probably going to come back and deal with these later. But on the next page, I have listed five basic building blocks of man's reality that ideology does cover. A little bit more complex than just the nature of God, the nature of man, and the nature of truth. This breaks those three ideas out, spreads them out, teases them out a little further, so that you're able to begin thinking about analyzing your culture and the intellectual systems, the spiritual systems which undergird our culture. Why do we need to do that? Well, you don't need to do it unless you want to disciple the nation. How many of you know you can't change something until you understand it? You can't fix something until you know how it's supposed to work. You need to meditate on that simple sentence. You want to adjust your daughter, adjust your son. You want to adjust your spouse, adjust a friend. Do you know how they're supposed to work? How can you fix them if you don't know how they're supposed to work? By what presumption are you trying to fix them unless you know how they're supposed to work? That's why we have to study. That's why we have the seminars and what we're about. That's why your pastor is preaching his heart out. That's why the Bible teacher, that's why the evangelist, that's why the prophets and the apostles. It's because we need to understand how this thing is supposed to work. And it's the Word of God and the Holy Spirit interpreting the Word of God with other teachers who give us insight on the Word of God. They're teaching us how the thing is supposed to work so we can fix it. Now, all human thought systems deal with these five basic questions of life and supply answers to them based on their presuppositional choices and their agendas. Square one is the religious nature of man. That is the nature and the existence of God and man. When we get into that discussion, and I know you've already started it, we're dealing with the difference between revelation, which is supernatural, and reason, which is natural. We're going to deal with the value and the origin of life. We're going to deal with the purpose of man and the purpose of history. We're back to eschatology. We're back to teleology and axiology and ontology and epistemology. All those things are in play here as we start dealing with these issues. The second major issue in a culture is succession. That is the nature and purpose of the family. Succession means succeed. Who succeeds you? Your children succeed you. They come after you. So then we have to deal with the nature and the purpose of the family. Now, obviously, in Western culture, there is a great battle going on in the spirit over even defining what is a family. Is a family two people who live together for an indefinite period of time, same sex, other sex, no sex, everybody's sex, doesn't matter? Is that a family? Or does the Bible give us a definition of what a family is and what the purpose of the family and what the responsibilities of the family? Now, the purpose of the family is to procreation, to create more people for the glory of God, and to educate with a Christian worldview, God's view of reality for their life and the way that they organize culture. The third area undergirding ideology deals with ownership or stewardship, and that it deals with the nature of property, human rights. The early pilgrims and the Puritans all agreed that our conscience was man's most important private property. You know, we think about private property as a car or a house or a boat or a shoes or a coat. Well, your first private property is your conscience. And your responsibility to guard it, guide it, keep it, and train it according to God's Word. But we get into the external properties. By the way, internal properties would be dignity, trustworthiness, etc., character issues. Then you get into external properties, and we start off with the kinds of things addressed in the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We're talking about property. We get into taxation. We get into sales. We get into the one of the great questions that the various philosophies have argued about for centuries, and that is the validity or the nature of private property. Now, those of you who are interested in business and economics and social theory, you'll understand that when God said, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," God establishes the principle of private property by asserting that He owns private property, and if He owns the earth and the earth is His private property, then owning private property is not a sin unless God is the chief of sinners. Now, in my book, Doing Business God's Way, and in the Freedom Series, we have a lot of training on the theology of economics, biblical theology of economics. These things are all related to the nature of property rights. Fourthly, productivity. Because God commanded us to work and take dominion, the fourth thing that any worldview is going to have is an analysis of the nature of work and the standards of living. Jesus said, having food and raiment, therewith be content. Does that mean we shouldn't have automobiles? Does that mean we don't need technology? What does that mean? The nature of work. Is work a curse? Is work a blessing? Is work a God-ordained institution? What is the nature of work? And what living standards should we seek after? How much energy do we put in maintaining a certain lifestyle? Huge questions. Takes us into the nature of technology, which is the relationship of science to productivity. Takes us into communication. Takes us into transportation. Things dealing with living standards. Those are all major issues that need to be discussed relative to any worldview. And they certainly are an essential part of a Christian worldview. Lastly, number five is issues of law and order, or authority, or hierarchy. Law and order. And that takes us into questions dealing with the nature and the purpose of government, the nature of law, the limits of force, the use of power, the nature of authority, all those kinds of questions. Let me just say a quick word about that. Biblically, all government begins in the Trinity. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a community within itself, so fused, so united that God is one, the three in one. God is in the Trinity a community, and God is the model that we are to build all things by. And in that model, there is an executive, there is hierarchy, there is authority within the Trinity. And Jesus said that God the Father has greater authority. He says His authority is greater than mine. Now, ontologically speaking, God the Father is not greater than God the Son or God the Holy Spirit, because they're all God. They are all co-equal in their ontological being, but their function is different. Now, wouldn't it be fun if we could go into discussing male-female? Okay, male-female. In Christ, there's neither male nor female. Men are not better than women. Women are not better than men. They're absolutely equal. Ontologically, they're equal, but they have different functions, in the same way that the functions of the Holy Spirit are different than the functions of Christ, are different than the functions of the Father, because anything that God builds has function and design and purpose. And when we get into the fifth level of worldviews relative to the ordering of society and the discipling of a nation, we get into all these questions about law and order. So, in summary, a worldview, when you spread it out a little bit more than just the nature of God, nature of man, and nature of truth, from a societal, from an ideological point of view, you have these five elements in terms of what comprises a worldview of culture. To give you a quick example, I think all of you are pretty well tracking with me at this point. You've heard enough, the other teachings, the other instructors. Presuppositional agendas deal with things like the origin of life. Is there a God? And if there is no God, then all information is gathered and forced through the filter of randomness and natural selection. See, we could talk for an hour about randomness relative to art and the effect of the worldview of randomness which developed modern art. Expressionism into cubism, into free-form modern art, which is really based on concepts of randomness and total subjectivity. Okay, a picture is objective. A picture reveals what's there. But modern art is not a picture. It's somebody's mind picture, it's somebody's mind game, if you will, about an idea that is totally subjective. You can read into the picture what you want to read into it, which is another expression of the postmodern worldview. If there is no God, then you read into life what you want to read into it, and art is going to reflect that, music is going to reflect that, values are going to reflect that, commitments are going to reflect that. You read into them what you want to read into them, because there's no objective reality, because there's no God. It's all tied together. Sexual freedom, the presupposition, there's no God, then all moral decisions are based on the hope of science freeing us from the natural consequences of disease and pregnancy. Do you understand that that's the marriage between science and sexuality? Is let's have sex with no consequences, let's have sex with no pregnancy, and let's have sex with no disease. Because pregnancy and disease have been the bane of mankind from the fall. How many of you know if you're a virgin when you get married, you don't need to worry about sexual disease? That's not even in the game. That's gone. That's the blessing of obedience. That curse, that death, is not there for you. And in terms of pregnancy, you know, that's between you and the Lord as to how you work that through. There are some important issues there, but you're not worried about getting pregnant because you've got a covenantal commitment. Okay, how about human history? If the presupposition is there is no God, then human history, that is teleology, the study of end things or the purpose of history, human history has no meaning beyond the gradual enlightened development of man. Man is the object of history, as he discovers himself through humanistic education and scientific technology. If you're going to define the purpose of life without a God, I just did it. Man discovering more and more about himself. Now, all of us have to deal with this question. What is the origin of man? Is he created by God, or is he a slime ball? Is he a product of chance, of molecular randomness or molecular probability? And again, if God has created man, then what is man to be and what is man to do? Now, I want to close, because I've presented with a lot of information here, hopefully reinforcing what you've already been exposed to some degree. I want to close going all the way back to the Garden of Eden and these two trees that were in the garden, which are symbolic. Probably real, but definitely symbolic as well. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is knowledge that is independent. And then there's the tree of life, which is knowledge that is dependent. Now, what do I mean by that? Our Father commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because whatever was there, and there's arguments about this, either God did not want man to know those things, or God wanted man to know those things by his tutelage under the guidance of God. Whichever way you go on that, either God didn't want man to know it, or God wanted man to know it only as it was revealed to him by God. But in any event, in either case, Adam and Eve took an independent action. In other words, they gained knowledge independently of God. And they said, I will experience reality independent of God. I will evaluate for myself what to do with my own life, and I will order my knowledge so as to justify my choices. Those three things. You need to conceptually memorize these. Don't need to use my words, but you need to understand these concepts. They're 1, 2, 3. I will experience reality independent of God. I will evaluate for myself what to do with my life, and I will order my knowledge so as to justify my choices. The mind justifies what the heart has chosen. But if we're eating of the tree of life, we're eating of the dependency upon God, and my three axioms, my axiology here, my value structure is one, I will submit my life and my learning experiences to the one who made me, and I will submit my learning, my epistemological skills, abilities, needs to the Holy Spirit, because He is the teacher, the one who Christ gave to open up knowledge and wisdom to me. I will submit my life and learning experiences to the one who made me. Number two, I will not evaluate God, but rather trust Him. I will not evaluate God. I'm not going to decide in my mind whether I like Him, don't like Him, He's good, bad, smart, dumb. I refuse to evaluate God, but I'm going to trust Him instead. How many of you besides me have evaluated God, then down the road found out He made the right choice, you were 100% wrong, and you lost the blessing because you evaluated Him instead of trusting Him? And number three, I will order knowledge, I'll stack my bookcases by His revealed will, and I will trust Him relationally to bring me into fullest fellowship. In other words, the purpose of my knowledge is not to be smart and impress people. The purpose of my knowledge is to serve God and to worship Him and to know Him. This is not about me. It's not about my IQ, not about how I impress people. This is about whatever I know is to glorify God and build a relationship with Him. That is what I am about. And that is my worldview. That is the purpose of my worldview. That is what I'm going to do. Now, years ago, I created a chart. And the reason that I'm a little reluctant to get into it here is because it was probably overload. I have a tendency to do that. What we do is we analyze, you contrast secular humanism and the religions of man and socialism and conservatism, you contrast those worldviews with a biblical worldview. If you contrast them on these five building blocks of culture, that is the nature and existence of God and man, number two, the nature and purpose of the family, number three, the nature of property, number four, the nature of work and living standards, and number five, the nature and purpose of government. Again, these are all graduate school and church school related issues on a deeper level. But you end up with a grid work where you can begin to pretty accurately develop the arguments required to disciple a nation. What are the key ideas that need to be changed, and how do we go about changing those ideas, and what are the heart issues that are involved that give us entry into the discipling of the nation through those issues? Well, we've covered a lot of ground. We've only been at this a little over an hour, but we've talked about that truth is an affair of the heart. We've talked about how selfishness prohibits us from objectively presenting truth. We've talked about Romans 1 and 2, and how Paul brilliantly described the decadence of humanity once it decides to question God and suppress the truth that is revealed in the created universe about God, and that man is without excuse when he does that. We've talked about the five basic building blocks of culture, and we've summarized again by saying that the mind justifies. The mind says, wake up, everybody, wake up, wake up. Give me all your information. I need to be right. I want to be right. I want to exalt self. Or, wake up, everybody, Holy Spirit, help me. I want to exalt Father. Give me the scripture. Give me the information. Give me the language. Let me communicate in a way that people are going to see God and glorify Him. And that all systems of thought and all human systems of economics and sociology and all systems of education are based on presuppositions. Overwhelmingly, your professors, your teachers, the people that wrote the books never told you what their presuppositions were, and you and I, like little birdies with open mouths, took down the worm. We ate what they fed us, without even knowing what the questions were. But thank God the Holy Spirit's waking us up. And we're saying, whoa, time out. I'm going to get deprogrammed. I'm going to get real good at understanding and discovering my own presuppositions and aligning them with God's. I'm going to build my worldview off the presupposition of Scripture. I'm going to analyze the presupposition of all those who exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. I'm going to get good at tearing down parts of that. And every one of us, you know, you need to become a specialist in something. God isn't asking you to be an expert in all these things, but become an expert in one thing, something that God has put into your heart that you really care about and you want to see change in, and that is what you focus on. And as God's people develop a truly biblical worldview, then as an army, we begin to form and we begin through our spheres of influence to disciple the nation and to glorify Christ by teaching the nation to obey whatsoever things Christ has commanded. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in one way this thing is so simple. It has to do with our hearts and the direction of our hearts and the desire of our hearts. Lord God, change our hearts, bend our hearts more fully to you, and cleanse our minds of the nonsense and the lies that were given to us in the name of truth. Father, cleanse our hearts so what we're concerned with is truth, not being right, truth, not exalting self, truth, not wanting to show people how smart or powerful we are. We curse those things in the name of Jesus. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that this information will be sucked down into the marrow of their spiritual bones. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.